If you read through the Gospels, we're going to look at one small portion of the Gospels this morning, the book of John. But if you read through the Gospels, you don't have the description of the crucifixion. It's pretty much as simple as they crucified him there, and that's it. But when you go back to Isaiah chapter 53, you get just a little bit more information on what was happening. To the people at the time, a description of the crucifixion didn't have to be written. They knew it. They saw it. They lived it. The crucifixion was a way to torture somebody before you killed them. It was a way to execute somebody in the most painful and slowest possible way you could. And people knew that. So when John says he, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him. That's it. The people understood what it meant to be crucified. They likely would have either seen a crucifixion themselves or have heard people tell the story of seeing somebody crucified, because it was a very normal thing. It happened outside of the city. There was a place already set up for it. It was a place of execution, a place where thieves were taken, criminals were taken, and where they were executed. As I understand, people who were non-Romans would be executed there. People understood it, and there's not much of a description of what it was to be crucified. But in Isaiah chapter 53, you've got more of a description of what Jesus did when he was there, and he paid the price for our sins. Isaiah 53, I'm just going to read through the whole chapter because it's so descriptive. Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. So far, we've talked about the early years of Christ coming up as a tender plant, and now being despised and rejected of men, this man of sorrows, we see the ministry of Jesus Christ. But verse number 4, you begin to see the judgment and persecution of Jesus Christ. Surely, he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. You see the death of Christ there. Verse 9, you see the burial of Jesus Christ. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. Because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. The rest of the chapter, you see the payment for sin that he accomplished. Verse 10, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He, that's God, shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death. And he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. The book of John doesn't tell us much description of the crucifixion, and as you look through the Gospels, you don't get that. You just see it simply, and they crucified him there, or, and he was crucified. Turn to John chapter 1, if you would. John chapter 1, verse 29, we see Jesus introduced. Now, Isaiah chapter 53 that we just read says that he went as a, or he was brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. Interestingly enough, John introduces Jesus as a lamb. not just a lamb, but a special lamb. For hundreds of years, the nation of Israel, the Jewish people, the Hebrews, have been sacrificing a lamb. And they would sacrifice the lamb, and that lamb, they would take it, and they would sprinkle the blood of that lamb on the mercy seat of God, on the Ark of the Covenant. They'd sprinkle the blood of the lamb on the people, and they would use that as a picture that one day the Messiah would come, and one day His blood would be shed, and His blood would be the payment for sins. And then in John chapter 1, verse 29, John the Baptist introduces Jesus not as the Messiah, but as the Lamb of God. Look at John 1, verse 29. The next day, John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Not just any man, and not just the Christ, or not just the Messiah, although those were both true, but the Lamb of God. Here is the sacrifice. This is what Abraham was talking about, what he said, God will provide Himself a lamb. Here's the lamb, and it's Jesus. If you were to follow through the ministry of Jesus, that would take you through about 3 years or so, maybe 3.5 years, and it would take you to John chapter 19, if you would turn there. I'm not going to go through all of the events that led up to the crucifixion, but I do want to take you to the crucifixion today. The crucifixion is a somber subject. It's a heavy subject, but it's something we need to visit. Every one of us, to the best of our ability, needs to put ourselves at the foot of the cross. We need to put ourselves there. I know we can't go back in time. We can't see Jesus being crucified, but you've got the scripture that takes us there, and it tells us about it. This is the pivotal point in history. This is the thing that changes everything. The fact that Jesus died on the cross, and He died on the cross as the complete and full payment for our sins. That's why I feel like I need to take you there today. To the best of my ability, I want to take you outside of the city of Jerusalem. I want to take you to that place of the skull, the mount or hill of Golgotha, the killing place, the place where executions happen. And the reason I want to take you there today is, for the most part, in our time and in our culture, we don't really think about it. The cross is jewelry. I'm not against that, because I think it's great to show I believe in Jesus Christ and have a cross. I'm not against that. We have a cross in the pulpit. We don't worship the cross, but it's a reminder for us. But in our culture, the cross has become something benign. It's become something, we celebrate it when it really should be a source of hurt, of pain, of remembrance, if you would. Tonight during our evening service, we're going to observe the Lord's Supper, and that's where we take the little piece of broken bread and we eat it, and we take the juice. It's not fermented wine, but it's grape juice, and we will drink that as a way of remembering the broken body and the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And we'll do that tonight, but this morning I want to take you to the cross. John chapter 19 and verse 16, the Bible says, Then delivered He Him, it's talking about Pilate delivering Jesus, Then delivered He Him therefore unto them, the Jews, to be crucified. And they took Jesus and led Him away. And He, bearing His cross, went forth into a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified Him. And two other with Him, on either side one, and Jesus in the midst. And Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross. And the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And that's the description we have of the crucifixion. What happened there? What I'd like to read to you this morning is something I think that'll make the crucifixion real for you. And while it's a challenging read, I want you to understand the sacrifice of our Savior. I want to talk about the physical suffering of Jesus Christ. While I don't enjoy talking about the physical suffering of Jesus Christ, it's a fact. And since it is a fact, we don't ignore it. We're living in a culture where if a fact is something we don't like, we just disregard it, we ignore it, and we pretend like it didn't happen. But that's not what God wants us to do with the crucifixion. A man named Truman Davis, C. Truman Davis, he's a medical doctor. He wrote a letter that would have been published in a journal, a paper. And he called it the Passion of Christ from a medical point of view. I know there's so much more that Jesus did when he was on the cross. He paid the price for our sins, which is an amazing spiritual battle. I believe that when he said, "It is finished," at that point, sin had been paid for, and then he died. I know some would disagree on the timing of that. That's what I would believe, and that's what I preach, that when he said it is finished, it was done, and then he died. And Jesus won the battle over sin. 1 Corinthians 15, we would be able to pick that up at some point and read it. O death, where is thy victory? I may have said that backwards. And then talk about the victory that we have through our Lord Jesus Christ. But before that, there was the cross. I want to read this to you, and I want you to picture the cross this morning. And as you picture the cross, I want you to realize the reason Jesus died on the cross was me. The reason Jesus died on the cross was to pay for my sins. It'd be easy to look at somebody else and say, "Well, yeah, that's obvious. He died to pay for your sins and maybe your sins and maybe the sins of the whole world." But whenever you bring it down and you say, "He did this to pay for my sins," it changes everything. I'm mostly going to read this morning. I'm not going to move around a whole lot, but I want you to think. I want you to picture your Savior, the creator of the universe who became a man and allowed himself to go to the cross to die. The physical passion of the Christ begins in Gethsemane. Of the many aspects of this initial suffering, I shall only discuss the one of physiological interest, the bloody sweat. I want you to remember this was written by a doctor, a medical doctor. It is interesting that the physician of the group, Luke, is the only one to mention this. He says in Luke 22:44, "And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground." Every attempt imaginable has been used by modern scholars to explain away this phrase. Apparently, under the mistaken impression that this just doesn't happen. A great deal of effort could be saved by consulting the medical literature. Though very rare, the phenomenon of hematidrosis, or bloody sweat, is well documented. Under great emotional stress, tiny capillaries in the sweat glands can break, thus mixing blood with sweat. This process alone could have produced marked weakness and possible shock. After the arrest, in the middle of the night, Jesus was brought before the Sanhedrin and Caiaphas, the high priest. It is here that the first physical trauma was inflicted. A soldier struck Jesus across the face for remaining silent when questioned by Caiaphas. The palace guards then blindfolded him and mockingly taunted him. To identify them, as they passed by, spat on him and struck him in the face. And just a note here, being blindfolded and struck in the face, there's no warning when the punch is going to land. There's no warning when somebody is going to hit you. It's just a surprise. There's no bracing for it. It's just there. In the early morning, Jesus, battered and bruised, dehydrated and exhausted from a sleepless night, is taken across Jerusalem to the praetorium of the procurator of Judah, Pontius Pilate. You're, of course, familiar with Pilate's action in attempting to pass responsibility to Herod Antipas, the Tetrarch of Judea. Jesus apparently suffered no physical mistreatment at the hands of Herod and was returned to Pilate. It was then, in response to the cries of the mob, that Pilate ordered Barabbas released and condemned Jesus to scourging and crucifixion. Preparations for the scourging are carried out. The prisoner is stripped of his clothing and his hands tied to a post above his head. It is doubtful whether the Romans made any attempt to follow the Jewish law in this matter of scourging. The Jews had an ancient law prohibiting more than 40 lashes. The Pharisees, always making sure that the law was strictly kept, insisted that only 39 lashes be given. That way, in case of a miscount, they were sure of remaining within the law. The Roman legionnaire steps forward with the flagrum, or the small whip, in his hand. This is a short whip consisting of several heavy leather thongs with two small balls of lead attached near the ends of each. The heavy whip is brought down with full force again and again across Jesus' shoulders, back, and legs. Let me pause here for just a moment. We've heard this story so many times, it's easy just to gloss over it. It's easy just to say, "Yeah, okay, what's next?" A striking of this whip would be so incredibly painful. But over and over, this whip is lashed down across Jesus' back. At first, the heavy thongs cut through the skin only. Then as the blows continue, they cut deeper into the subcutaneous tissues, producing first an oozing of blood from the capillaries and veins of the skin, and finally spurting arterial bleeding from vessels in the underlying muscles. The small balls of lead first produce large, deep bruises, which are broken open by subsequent blows. Finally, the skin of the back is hanging in long ribbons, and the entire area is an unrecognizable mass of torn, bleeding tissue. When it's determined by the centurion in charge that the prisoner is near death, the beating is finally stopped. And that's just the scourging. Every image that you'll ever see of Jesus hanging on the cross is not accurate. They just can't do it. Any image you see of Jesus carrying his cross up the Via Dolorosa is not going to be right, because you can't make somebody look as bad as Jesus was at this point. The half-fainting Jesus is then untied and allowed to slump to the stone pavement, wet with his own blood. The Roman soldiers see a great joke in the provincial Jew claiming to be a king. They throw a robe across his shoulders and place a stick in his hand for a scepter. They still need a crown to make their travesty complete. A small bundle of flexible branches covered with long thorns that is commonly used for firewood are plaited or braided into the shape of a crown, and this is pressed into his scalp. Again, there is copious bleeding, the scalp being one of the most vascular areas of the body. After mocking him and striking him across the face, the soldiers take the stick from his hand and strike him across the head, driving the thorns deeper into his scalp. Finally, they tire of their sadistic sport and the robe is torn from his back. This has already become adherent to the clots of blood and serum in the wounds, and its removal, just as in the careless removal of a surgical bandage, causes excruciating pain, almost as though he were again being whipped. And the wounds again begin to bleed. In deference to Jewish custom, the Romans return his garments. The heavy crossbar of the cross is tied across his shoulders, and the procession of the condemned Christ, two thieves, and the execution detail of Roman soldiers, headed by a centurion, begin its slow journey along the Via Dolorosa. In spite of his efforts to walk erect, the weight of the heavy wooden beam, together with the shock produced by copious blood loss, is too much. He stumbles and falls. The rough wood of the beam gouges into the lacerated skin and muscles of his shoulders. He tries to rise, but human muscles have been pushed beyond endurance. The centurion, anxious to get on with the crucifixion, selects a stalwart North African onlooker, Simon of Cyrene, to carry the cross. Jesus follows, still bleeding and sweating from the cold, clammy sweat of shock. The 650-yard journey from the fortress Antonia to Golgotha is finally completed. The prisoner is again stripped of his clothes, except for a loincloth, which is allowed the Jews. The crucifixion begins. Jesus is offered wine mixed with myrrh, a mild analgesic mixture. He refuses to drink. Simon is ordered to place the crossbar on the ground, and Jesus is quickly thrown backward with his shoulders against the wood. The legionnaire feels for the depression at the front of the wrist. He drives a heavy, square, wrought iron nail through the wrist and deep into the wood. I'll pause here for just a moment. So many people think it's in the hand, but as you'll see in a moment, that won't hold the weight of a person, so it's through in between the bones of the wrist right here. Quickly he moves to the other side, repeats the action, being careful not to pull the arms too tightly, but to allow some flexion and movement. The crossbar is then lifted into place at the top of the upright post, and the title, reading Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews, is nailed in place. The left foot is pressed backward against the right foot, and with both feet extended, toes down, a nail is driven through the arch of each, leaving the knees moderately flexed. The victim is now crucified. As he slowly sags down with more weight on the nails in the wrist, excruciating fiery pain shoots along the fingers and up the arms to explode in the brain. The nails in the wrist are putting pressure on the median nerves. As he pushes himself upward to avoid this stretching torment, he places his full weight on the nail through his feet. Again, there's a searing agony of the nail tearing through the nerves between the metatarsal bones in the feet. At this point, another phenomenon occurs. As the arms fatigue, great waves of cramps sweep over the muscles, knotting them in deep, relentless, throbbing pain. With these cramps come the inability to push himself upward. Hanging by his arms, the pectoral muscles are paralyzed and the intercostal muscles are unable to act. Air can be drawn into the lungs but cannot be exhaled. Jesus fights to raise himself in order to get one short breath. Finally, carbon dioxide builds up in the lungs and the bloodstream and cramps partially subside. Spasmodically, he's able to push himself upward to exhale and bring in the life-giving oxygen. It was undoubtedly during these periods that he uttered the seven short sentences which are recorded. Before I read those, I want you to understand that this continued for hours. The feeling of suffocating and then the tearing pain of pushing down on the feet and pulling up with the arms, and each time the nerves are hitting the metal spikes, the iron nails that are in the hands. And this happened for hours. Sometimes people would suffer for days like that, but Jesus just hours. Seven short sentences are recorded from the cross. The first, looking down at the Roman soldiers casting lots for his garment, Jesus says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Wow. Forgive them? I have never imagined such pain, much less suffered such pain. But to be able to look down at the soldiers that have just nailed your hands and nailed your feet and have just whipped you to just an inch of death and look at them and say, "Father, forgive them?" What a Savior. The second phrase was to the penitent thief. And he said, "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise." Well, there's so many lessons from there. The thief simply believed. He trusted Jesus Christ. He didn't join a church. He didn't get baptized. He just simply trusted Jesus Christ. The third phrase that Jesus, as he is hanging, the reason I'm reading this to you is because so many times we picture him just hanging on the cross and having these conversations with people. He's struggling just to breathe. He can barely get any oxygen into his lungs to be able to breathe, and still he says these things. He looks down at John and he says, "John, behold thy mother." He looks at, and looking to Mary, his mother, "Woman, behold thy son." The fourth is a cry from the beginning of the 22nd Psalm as Jesus cries out and he says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, he cries out. Hours of this limitless pain, cycles of twisting, joint-rending cramps, intermittent partial asphyxiation, searing pain as tissue is torn from his lacerated back as he moves up and down against the rough timber. Then another agony begins. A deep crushing pain deep in the chest as the pericardium slowly fills with serum and begins to compress the heart. Let us remember again the 22nd Psalm, the 14th verse. "I am poured out like water and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels." It is now almost over. The loss of tissue fluids has reached a critical level. The compressed heart is struggling to pump heavy, thick, sluggish blood into the tissues. The tortured lungs are making a frantic effort to gasp in small gulps of air. The markedly dehydrated tissues send their flood of stimuli to the brain, and Jesus gasps his fifth cry, "I thirst." Let us remember another verse from the prophetic 22nd Psalm. "My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws, and thou hast brought me into the dust of death." A sponge is soaked in posca, the cheap sour wine, which is the staple drink of the Roman legionnaires. It's lifted to his lips. He apparently doesn't take any of the liquid. The body of Jesus is now in extremis, and he can feel the chill of death creeping through his tissues. This realization brings out his sixth words: "It is finished." His mission of atonement has been completed. Finally, he can allow his body to die. With one last surge of strength, he once again presses his torn feet against the nail, straightens his legs, takes a deeper breath, and utters his seventh and last cry: "Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit." The rest you know. In order that the Sabbath be not profaned, the Jews asked that the condemned man be dispatched and removed from the crosses. The common method of ending a crucifixion was by breaking the bones of the legs. This prevented the victim from pushing himself upward. The tension could not be relieved from the muscle of the chest, and rapid suffocation occurred. The legs of the two thieves were broken, but when they came to Jesus, they saw that this was unnecessary. Apparently, to make sure of death, the legionnaire drove his lance through the fifth interspace between the ribs, upward through the pericardium and into the heart. The 34th verse of the 19th chapter of the Gospel of John says, "And immediately there came out blood and water. Thus there was an escape of watery fluid from the sac surrounding the heart and blood from the interior of the heart." We therefore have rather conclusive post-mortem evidence that our Lord died, not the usual crucifixion death by suffocation, but of heart failure due to shock and constriction of the heart by fluid in the pericardium. Thus we have seen a glimpse of the epitome of evil which man can exhibit toward man and toward God. This is not a pretty sight, and is apt to leave us despondent and depressed. How grateful we can be that we have a sequel, a glimpse of the infinite mercy of God toward man, the miracle of the atonement, and the expectation of eternal life in the resurrection. Why read that? Because Jesus loved you so much that He was willing to suffer like nobody's ever suffered to pay the price for your sin, to pay the price so that you don't have to pay that price. And I won't go into all the details, but the Bible says in Acts that God fulfilled a promise in not leaving Jesus' soul in hell. He paid this price by this physical suffering, but He also paid the price by suffering for every sin and the payment, the eternal payment that every one of us owes in hell. People would disagree on this. I believe He did that before He said it is finished. Others would say the other timing. Fact is, He paid for that. Every thought I've ever thought that was sinful, every lustful thought, every angry word, everything I've ever stolen, every time I've ever cheated, every sin you've ever committed, Jesus willingly and voluntarily went to the cross to pay for that sin. Jesus went to the cross and paid for sin so that you don't have to go to hell. As awful as the suffering of Jesus is, hell is worse. And Jesus died on the cross so that you don't have to go to hell. So I don't have to go to hell. I'm just going to finish with a few verses this morning. I'm not going to comment really. I want you to hear them. Romans 5:7, "For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth His love toward us. And while that we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him." Wow. You can be saved from wrath because He shed His blood. Hebrews 9:14, "How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" The blood of Christ can purge you. "In whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace." Because He shed His blood, you can be redeemed, bought back, belong to God. "For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by the tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as a lamb without blemish and without spot." Hebrews 9:15 says, "And for this cause, He is the mediator of the New Testament, that by the means of death for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance." Hebrews 9:12, "Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by His own blood." Listen to this. "He entered once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us," Jesus Christ, "carried His own blood and offered His own blood as a sacrifice for my sin, for your sin." The last verse I want to read is this, Hebrews 9:28. "So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. And unto them that look for Him shall He appear the second time without sin unto salvation." He was once offered. Quick story that I read, I'll share this with you, we'll be done. A duck hunter and his friend were out hunting out in the big grassland area of southeastern Georgia. He looked up and he saw a plume of smoke. Didn't think much of it, but the wind turned and started blowing from that plume of smoke towards him, and he realized there's a fire, there's a grass fire, a fire that's going to come through, is blowing right at us. And they began to hear the crackling sound. They began to smell the smoke. And this hunter thought, there's no way we can run from this. This is coming too fast toward us. He started looking through his pockets, and he found what he was looking for was a book of matches. He took a match, and he began to light a fire around right where they were. And he lit a fire around him, and the fire began to spread right where these duck hunters were. And the fire spread, and they took their bandanas, and they got into a little ball on the ground, and they covered their mouths with the bandanas, and the fire came and blew and passed right over them without burning them, because the land they were on had already been burned by the match that he had lit. And ground that has already been burned can't burn again. Fire cannot pass where fire has already passed. I want you to understand something that'll change your life. Jesus already paid the price for your sin. Jesus already bought you back, and there's no need to pay for your own sins. There's no way you can pay for your own sins. There's no way you can work your way to heaven. The payment has been made. It is done. There's nothing left to pay. Fire cannot pass where fire already is passed. Redemption was completed when Jesus died on the cross. And this is amazing. There's no more need for a sacrifice. Whether I try to make a sacrifice so that I can get to heaven, or somebody tells you that because of your sins, Jesus has to pay the price again. No. The price has been paid. The offer has been given. Salvation is free. Would you accept it? If you have not yet accepted God's gift of salvation, today's the day. If you've already been saved, if you've already trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, today is just a great day to think back to the sacrifice that Jesus made when He died on that cross. Father, I pray that You would make this real in our hearts. Lord Jesus, we talk about the cross and we talk about the blood being shed. We sing songs about it. Lord, so many times we really don't think about it. Thank You for Your sacrifice. Lord, this is a sacrifice that even in reading this, we still don't understand. We can't comprehend it. And You did it for us. Lord Jesus, thank You. Thank You for dying. Thank You for paying the price for our sins. Thank You for paying so we don't have to go to hell. Thank You for Your gift of eternal life and Your gift of salvation. Lord, if there's anyone this morning who's not yet been saved, Lord, I pray that they would see Your sacrifice and they would come to You to be saved. And Lord, there are many here this morning who have already trusted You as their Savior, but we get so wrapped up in this world around us. We get so choked by the cares of this world that sometimes we don't think about it. And Lord, I pray that this morning You just remind us the greatness of this sacrifice.